We come today to a very, very important passage to all of our souls. It's true. It is chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. If you look at this section, you will see that Peter ends with a doxology in chapter 4, verse 11. He says, "In all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." It's almost as if he was ready to quit it there, and we don't know, but he immediately moves on, and what he has to say is not a repetition, although there are some things that are repeated here. It is a very distinct final statement with regard to suffering that is so pertinent to all of us. So we come to that today in this section. As we do so, it is interesting because in the context of this, I want to set a background for you somehow as an overview of this passage. There, as you notice in here, the question that we're to ask ourselves, and it's always the question, is what is God saying to you or to me from this passage? Crucial passage, very important passage, incredible truths in this passage. But it does us no good if we don't walk out of here saying, what is God saying to my soul? In the context of this, as a background, some thoughts about this passage just to begin with. It's interesting because in the context of this passage, you can't miss it. Peter throughout this entire book says, look at Christ, look at Christ, look at Christ, look at Christ. I can't say it to you enough. You just need, I'm reading the Gospels these days just for my own soul. Just reading and rereading and rereading the Gospels. Look at Christ. We sing the song, more like the Master I would ever be, more of his passion, more humility, more strength to labor, more courage to be true. You know, I want to be like him. I want to be like him. And if I'm going to imitate any human being, I want to imitate a human being who is imitating him. And in this passage, there is no doubt that he wants us to look at Christ for, and I'll show you the importance of this in a moment, but walk with me here because it's interesting, this passage. Look at the clear statements. Look at this statement in verse 13. To the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ. That's amazing. Notice, and by the way, just while we're here, because I do need to do that here. It is interesting because in this context, when he talks about sharing the sufferings of Christ, it has got an article in front of it. You say, does it matter? Yeah, it does. Because often you can just say Christ and not in Greek and not put an article. When you put an article, it's as if you're saying you share the sufferings of the Messiah. Paul talks about fellowship of Christ's suffering. Paul talks about filling up what remains of the sufferings of Jesus Christ. In my body, he says. For his body, which is the church. It's exciting because there is that. The sharing the sufferings of Christ. If that isn't an awesome truth, we'll come back to that. Notice something else. In verse 14, if you are reviled for the name of Christ. In a similar thing, you go down to verse 16, if anyone suffers as a Christian. By the way, you know only three times in the New Testament are Christians referred to as Christians. And this is the only one where a Christian calls a Christian a Christian. Are you with me? It's a term that was coined by the pagans as a derogatory term to identify them, if you will, with the followers of this Christ, as distinct from those who were Judaistic people or followers, if you will. That was their reason for it. But here is a Christian calling us Christians. We are Christ-like. We are the followers of Jesus Christ. It's interesting, by the way, you come down into the last verse. Well, let me try something else here as you look at this. In 4:19, entrust your soul to the faithful Creator. And you say, why is that referring to Christ? Because back in chapter 2, he says, Christ kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Now I am to do what he did, you see. This whole passage is look at Christ. Look at Christ. And it is also interesting throughout this passage. He doesn't do that. He looks at other references. But let me just talk to you for a bit about this. As you look at this section, you can't miss the fact that Peter is referring to things that Jesus taught him. You know what? The great thing about what Peter learned from Jesus taught it and then Jesus lived it. Don't teach what you're not willing to live, my friend. I've watched too many people over the years who start talking about these great truths, but when the pressure comes, it's not how they live. But, keep walking with me here. Notice some of these things. You see, it's crucial. Notice this statement he says in verse 14, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Where did he get that from, I wonder? Huh? Listen, this is where he got it from. Jesus said, blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute and say all kinds of things against you falsely. Where did he get this idea? Jesus taught him this idea. And Jesus lived out the blessing of suffering. Oh, he didn't stop there. Notice, to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, rejoice. Listen to Jesus. Rejoice when you suffer and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so persecuted they the prophets. See, where did he learn all of this? He learned it at the feet of Jesus. Don't miss this. Walk with me further. Interesting, because suffering with an eschatological perspective. Now we talk about this. Now, just in case you're new here, my dear godly mother one day when we got through, she says, son, what are you talking about? Well, let me tell you what I'm talking about. Living in such a way that you understand that the future determines life in the present. It does. Now watch this, because you can't miss it in this passage. It's here. It's all over in this passage. Notice, if you will, in chapter 4, verse 13. To the degree you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of God's glory, you may rejoice with exultation. Look also, if you will, at verse 14, the Spirit of glory. You know what the Spirit is doing? Is giving us a taste of what lies ahead in the future. Now, you may miss this one, but I'm going to give it to you anyhow. In verse 17 and 18, it talks about judgment now and later, because, you see, God is judging today and God will judge later. But the whole point of all of this, see, Hebrews 12:1, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Jesus could bear any pain, any shame, as long as he put the pain in light of eternity. So can you, so can I. That the minute life becomes a problem to us is when we take our eyes off the future and focus on the present. See, we lose sight of the perspective that is ours. And this whole passage is filled with this, see, because Peter learned it from Christ. Now, I make a big point of this for a reason, but just let me keep following this further. Suffering, notice, according to the will of God. Now listen to Jesus. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what? Not my will, but thy will be done. He watched him and he heard him. He listened and he looked. Now, why that is important for this is this. See, Peter watched Jesus do it, and he heard Jesus teach it, and now Peter is going to teach us. But you pause for a while, and you need to pause, because Peter wasn't a quick learner, right? He wasn't. He didn't always do this. He fought it. See, Jesus was trying to put suffering in perspective. And in Matthew, Jesus, remember Jesus said, Jesus said, I'm going to suffer. And Peter took him aside and said, listen what he said. He began to rebuke him. He said to Jesus, God forbid that you suffer. This will never happen to you. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Couldn't have been harsher words to Peter. Look at the statement. You are a stumbling block to me. I have a job to do. It's a tough job. It's something, even at the end, I will beg the Father to somehow help me through. And Peter, you're not making it any easier because you don't understand the nature of suffering and the purpose of suffering and the place of suffering. See, the interesting part of this, before we even study this, you say, what's the point? Because we're going to read through this and you're going to say, I can't relate to that. Join the crowd. Peter couldn't either. It took Peter a long time before he could ever write these words to anybody. This is why this is such an amazing passage. Didn't come easy. Didn't come easy. You know, it's interesting. You look at this and you say, I'm not there yet. Well, that's okay. Peter took a long time getting there too. Just remember that as we walk through this passage. You see, the interesting part, the truth of this matter is this. Peter finally got it. Listen to me. So can you, and so can I. But many of us don't have it today. We just don't have it. It's not there. Many of us, like Peter, are fighting this today. But listen, Peter finally got it. You can get it too, and so can I. The other part of this, like Christ, Peter taught it. You need to. You need to explain this to your children. You need to explain this to yourselves. But let me tell you something else. Like Christ, Peter had to live it. Jesus said there's going to become the day when they're going to hang you like they hanged me. And they did. They did. And he died. And he suffered. You see, let me tell you something. Whether you wish to or not, suffering will be yours to one degree or another. So as you even start this passage, understand, Peter is communicating something to us that took him a long time to grasp. But when he did, he began to communicate to everybody else because the light finally dawned on him. And I trust it will on you and on me as well. Let's go to the passage. It's interesting, he begins this passage with the word beloved. Now you can look at this and just walk through it, but listen to me. Peter only uses this term twice in this epistle. Twice. So, you know, it's interesting because Peter wants to remind us in the midst of suffering, you see, that no matter what happens, as he does so, he wants to communicate his concern for those to whom he writes. Listen, I care. But not only do I care, but God cares. I mean, look at the next chapter. Just go with me, if you will, to chapter 5 and verse 7. Casting all anxiety upon him. By the way, this is not every time you get anxious. No, taking the entirety of anxiety and casting upon him. Why? Because he cares for you. I know there's suffering here today. I know it says in here, to the degree that you suffer, and there are various degrees of suffering here today. Some of you are suffering far worse than others. You just are. But hear me. You see, that suffering comes from the hand of a sovereign God. And let me tell you, he's not only sovereign, but he's unbelievably loving. He loves beyond anything that you or I could even begin to comprehend. And these expressions of his will are expressions of his love. They are. So he begins the section with this, you see, and I just tell you, whatever suffering you face, it is always in the context of his love. His love. Always in the context of his love. Okay, walk with me the passage. He starts with stop being surprised. That's what it is. Stop being surprised. You guys seem shocked that suffering is happening to you. You know what's interesting by this? The word surprised is also found in 4:4 about the unbelievers. They're surprised that you do not run with them. By the way, it's probably better it's surprises. They think it's strange. It comes from the word stranger. They think it's strange that you don't run with them. You know what's interesting? This is, just think about this for a bit. As a follower of Jesus Christ, the world may be surprised at your behavior, but you should never be surprised at their behavior. Well, listen, I watch the way things are going in America today. Bothered? Yes. Surprised? No. Shouldn't be surprised, my friend. Shouldn't be surprised. You see, the world is surprised at our actions, but we should not be surprised at their actions, because God makes it abundantly clear what's going to happen, you see. So somehow, you see, we put ourselves in this place of thinking, you know, this is a strange thing. No, it's not a strange thing happening to you or to me. As you look at this, by the way, it's interesting because the word that is translated here, don't be surprised or don't be feel as strange when you involve yourself in these fiery ordeals or fiery trials. That's how it should be translated. But there's something that should be very clear to us. The point is not the intensity of the trial. It isn't. No. I go back with you to chapter 1 and verse 6, you see. Notice, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the approved part of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Can you in your mind walk with me into Revelation chapter 1? His eyes are like a flaming fire. There's nothing he cannot see. His feet are like burnished bronze. He not only sees the sin, he is in the process of cleansing the sin. That is the Savior that we're dealing with. And so when the trials come, they're purifying trials. That's what they are. You look at these things, if you view them any other way, instead of putting them in God's perspective, you put them in your perspective, there are going to be problems, because you look at this and you understand that we're not talking about how serious they are, although they may be. Notice something else with regard to this. The words among you, they're put in an emphatic position. As I say it down here, it's a rare construction in the Greek, and Peter uses it 4 times in this book because he wants to emphasize is the among you fiery trials. They're here. They're here. They're not out there. They're here. And not one of us who is not facing some kind of pain today, some kind of pain today. I could share some things, but I won't share some things because they're personal things that people are going through. But they're people who this last week have gone through areas of pain and suffering that they've chosen not to communicate any more broadly than they have. It's here. It's here. There's suffering among us today, my friend. It's emphatic. The among you fiery trials. They're here. They're not out there. They're here. So as you look at this, he says, stop being surprised at this. But let me take you further than this. It's interesting because the suffering we face are not accidental. He chooses an interesting word at the end of this verse. As if something strange were happening to you. Oh, something terrible. We use the expression, something terrible happened to me this last week. My friend, nothing just happens to you. Nothing, nothing, nothing. The other place where I'm meditating and reading these days is in First and Second Samuel and First and Second Kings and First and Second Chronicles. Saul's father lost his donkeys. Just happened? No. See, even donkeys getting out of the fence and walking away is a part of the ultimate plan of God to accomplish his purpose. And you sit there, something as small as this. That's why the eternal question for all of us, every time we face something, is say, God, what are you trying to say to me? I shared with the elders a while back as we were dealing with the issue here in the body, a personal issue, or body-wide issue. I said, in the past, when I've seen these kind of things come up, I found a way to get around them. But this time, I'm making sure I want to learn what God is trying to say. I don't want to find a way to skirt the problem. I want to find a way to understand what he's trying to say in it. No, you see, everything is for God's divine purpose, my friend. Nothing just happens. Doesn't just happen. Bad things don't just happen to you. And so you look at this thing and say, boy, something happened. Something bad happened. My friend, it doesn't just happen. Nothing just happens. It doesn't. You see, nothing that you face will ever interfere like this with God's divine purpose. It doesn't. It may interfere with your plan, but it doesn't interfere with his divine purpose. It just doesn't. Just understand that. You see, these experiences we face are common experiences for all believers. They're necessary. They're absolutely necessary. The one thing I pray at times is that I learn the lesson this time so it doesn't have to come back again. I think I don't need to face it, but God knows I do. You know something else about these? They're not things separate from the overall Christian experience. In fact, the matter is, you see, they're an integral part of our walk of faith. Whatever trial you're facing today is a part of God's purpose and plan for your life to accomplish his divine will and purpose. Now, watch this, because I want to take you through this. Watch this with me. You see, these trials are external trials. This is not inner solicitation evil. This is external trials. These are the problems of life we face, whatever they may be. These are temporary. My man, listen to me about temporary. Temporary for us is 5 or 10 minutes. Temporary for God, you see, is a lot longer than that, see. Notice, well, you want to go, chapter 1, verse 6. You suffer for a little while. Chapter 5 and verse 10. After you suffer for a little while. I know we're Americans. We want it to get over with in a hurry. God has a design because he's looking at eternity, okay? 50 years of suffering is nothing compared with eternity in his presence. Just as isn't. See, so we want it over with, and we somehow, you know, God give me patience and God give it now. You see, that's where we are with God. We want it done now, but you see, God has another timetable different than our own. And so you look at these, they're temporary. Notice something else with regard to them in this book. They're necessary. Chapter 1, verse 6, they're necessary. I've tried to communicate with God that some of them I don't think are so necessary, but somehow he communicates back to me and says, I think they're very necessary. I said to one dear lady in a church many years ago, God just knows he has to break my heart and make my heart more tender. She says, I thought, Pastor, you were there. And I said, he must not think so. They're necessary, my friend, from his point of view. Not from yours, not from mine, but from his. Something else here. They're designed. They didn't just happen. See, nothing just happens. They're designed by God for a purification process. They don't simply happen as we've seen here. Now, it would take you somewhere in a while, but notice there's just some strange happening according to chapter 4. So the attitude to have, there's a strong but. Look at what it says. Chapter 4, it says, don't be surprised at these trials, but, verse 13, to the degree you share the suffering of Christ, keep on rejoicing. And I just wait for mine. I want to take you on a detour for a while. Do me a favor. It's a detour, but it's not a detour, okay? Mark this place and go back with me to the book of Ruth. Now, you don't need to go back because I'm going back to Ruth on the screen up here. But if you want to go back to Ruth, you can. But I want to tell you, it's a great, great story. Now let me tell you about Ruth. Okay. Chapter 1. Now, it's interesting because as you read this great story, it's an amazing, amazing story. You come to the very first verse of the book, okay, because we're going to cover the whole book in about 5 minutes here. But as you come to the very first part of this book, and it's so small I can't even find it here. Okay, but here we go. It came about in the days when the judges governed that there was famine in the land. Walk with me here. Famine in the land. It just happened. Probably a result of global warming or something, but there was famine in the land, okay? Just a joke, okay? The famine in the land. Accident? No, it was designed by God. Go with me down, just so you see something here. Go down a few verses. Go down to verse 6. She arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the land. Why? She heard the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food. Lord had visited his people. He took the food away, and when he accomplished his purpose, he gave it back again. He had to get Naomi out of where she was. Now watch. Verse 1. We're still there. Look at this. And a certain man of what? And ask me, tell me, of where? Where is a certain man from? Bethlehem. You ever heard of Bethlehem before? What happened in Bethlehem? You know what happened in Bethlehem. Listen to me carefully. Ruth 1:1 is tied with Matthew 1 and Luke 1, because if you don't have Ruth 1, you don't have Matthew 1. God had to take a young couple out of Bethlehem so that over 1,000 years later he could bring another young couple back into Bethlehem to accomplish his divine purpose, but he had to wait the one couple out so he could bring the other couple in. If Naomi had not left Bethlehem, my friend, Mary would never have come to Bethlehem. It's as simple as that. Okay? So, Naomi goes out of Bethlehem, sojourning in the land of Moab. Why? Because God had a young lady down there that he wanted to put in the divine line of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he had to get her from Moab to Bethlehem. And to do it, he had to take Naomi down to Moab to get her back. But watch. Divine perspective. Oh, no. She's talking to her daughters-in-law. And look, if you will, in chapter 1, verse 13, she says to her daughters-in-law, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain? No, my daughters, for it is harder for me than for you, for the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me. Have you ever felt that way? Oh, some of you wanted to feel that way, but you're too pious to do it. But at least Naomi was honest. The hand of God is against me. My husband died. My two sons died. The hand of God is against me. Oh, that's not enough. Latter part of this chapter, she comes back home, and it's interesting because when she comes back home, look what she says in verse 20. She said to them, stop calling me Naomi. Naomi means pleasant one. Call me Mara. I am a bitter, bitter, bitter woman. Boy, I'm bitter. God took my husband. God took my sons. And I've turned from being a pleasant woman to being a bitter, bitter woman. And frankly, I don't want you to remind me of pleasantness. I just call me bitter and get it over with, see? I've met some bitter Christians. Some you'd think were weaned on a dill pickle, they're so sour, but this, no, bitter. But you see, look at this book. It's an amazing book because she can't put it in perspective. You love this passage, chapter 2, verse 3. So Ruth decides she's going to go. By the way, let me talk to you just for a moment. Not too quickly here, not too slowly here. But can you imagine the relationship with a daughter-in-law, with a mother-in-law, that the daughter-in-law loves the mother-in-law so badly or so much that she wants to go back with her to Bethlehem? That's where she is. So Ruth goes out to the field. And it's interesting because it says she happened to come to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz. The marginal note in the one Bible I have, her chance chanced upon. I love it because it says she happened to happen upon the field of Boaz. They're making a point, see? See, she just happened to be, no, she happened to happen at the field of Boaz. God had so designed it because she was just picking a field, but God had already picked the field. See, God sent Naomi down to Moab to bring Ruth, and then God brought Ruth and planted her at this one field, and there were many fields around Bethlehem. Just so happened it was Boaz's field. In the divine plan of God. Watch this just quickly. Notice what happens. You know she gets married. We're not going through the whole story, but she gets married. In chapter 4, verse 13, it's a beautiful story. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord enabled. I love the Lord enabled her. Listen to me. Every pregnancy, my friend, is a divine-given pregnancy. It is. Every child divinely given, but the Lord enabled her. And it's interesting because she bore and gave birth to a son. And the women said to Naomi, blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer. And may his name become famous. Oh, how little they understood how famous this name would become. Right? And you love this because now the last thing is, look at Naomi's statement. Naomi took the child, I can see it, laid him in her lap, and she became his nurse. And the child's name was Obed. And Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David, and David was the father of our Savior. Read Matthew 1, it's the whole point. You see, somehow when you can't see God's divine plan, you say, I can't see it. You don't need to see it. Naomi could not see the full plan of God. It was God's design. It was 1,000 years away. But you see, God had to do this to accomplish what God's purpose was. And you see, the trouble is we thwart this and we become bitter in the midst of it. No. No. To the degree, well, let's go back to this, okay? Keep on rejoicing. Look at this statement. I'm back here in 1 Peter. Look at this statement. To the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ. Listen. The greater the adversity we face, according to this passage, the greater reason there is for rejoicing. You say, boy, it doesn't fit in my books. It fits in God's book, though. Jesus lived it. Peter fought it. Peter accepted it. Peter now tells us about this. Listen to me carefully. The greater the suffering, the greater the opportunity for rejoicing. It's true. I didn't say it. He said, look at this. You share the sufferings of Christ. You participate. You share with the sufferings of the Messiah. Someone just cited to me earlier this morning that I may know him. We love this. And the power of his resurrection. I wouldn't stop there. No, the fellowship of his suffering. Do you know what? I will never suffer alone. I won't. He won't let me. Everybody else can forsake you, my friend, in the time of suffering, but he never will. He never will. Your best friends like Job can come and give you a story of your lack of piety, and they don't even understand whereof they speak. But you see, the one thing that God never does, he never deserts Job in the midst of all of this, and Job understands that. Share the sufferings of Christ. Notice this. Keep on rejoicing. It's a present. It's a habitual practice. It's not something you just do at a moment. No, this is an attitude. This is a way of life. It's a way of life. Now, let me take you further here. It's interesting because the ground for rejoicing doesn't lie in the suffering themselves, but rather in the fellowship with the Messiah in the process of the suffering. I don't know what I'd do without God's word. I just don't know. Don't know. I don't know what I'd do, as I've said to you, without the Psalms. I don't know. I don't know what I'd do without the comfort that God is always there. Don't know. So as you walk through this, you understand this, and then listen to this thing. Acts 5:41, they went on their way from the presence of the council after having been punished the way they were, rejoicing that they'd been considered worthy to suffer for his name. Listen, look at the latter part of this passage. So that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. This is a jubilant. This is an expressive joy. And do you know what? The rejoicing now is to prepare for that full rejoicing there. What a great anticipation it is. So as you look at this, you see the present rejoicing has greater meaning because of the fullness of the rejoicing of the presence of God himself. You see, when it's all said and done and we look back, there will be an exuberant rejoicing as we see what has happened. And would to God that we can look this way and rejoice as well in anticipation of that day. I must move on. I must move on. Okay, let's do this. Let me do this, see what we can do. The outlook. Listen about the blessing. If you revile for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Verse 15, don't suffer as a troublesome meddler. And then finally the response. But listen to this. He says in verse 14, if you're reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. My friend, there are very few of us who understand the blessing of suffering. Peter didn't. Not for a long, long time. Now, I want to just, let me do this quickly. It's interesting because this is Jesus' statement. Look at this. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That's not what we talk about. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are gentle. That's not how we function. But look at this. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Verse 11, blessed are those when men cast insults and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you, falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad. Amazing. 'Tis amazing. The blessing of suffering. I must move on. It's interesting. Look, the Spirit of glory and the Spirit of God rests upon you. By the way, listen to me. First of all, it's a continuously rest, and then the emphasis is upon you. We sometimes say, Holy Spirit, come. No, listen, my friend, he's there. He didn't have to go anywhere. He's already there. He rests upon you. And you see the great truth of this, the Spirit of God, who's also the Spirit of glory, can turn any adversity in your life into glory. That's the beauty of this, you see. You see, right after this, notice what he's going to say in verse 16. Don't feel ashamed, but glorify God. How can I do this? Because the Spirit of glory rests with me. I must move on. Watch this. The caution. Now, it's interesting, by the way. I just tell you this so you know this. The word is unique to Peter. So we don't have somewhere else to go to figure out what this word's all about. That's number one. Number two, He says, don't trouble. Notice this. As I love the word, kakapoios. As an evildoer, don't in any way suffer, he says, verse 15, as a murderer, as a thief. He says, I'm none of those. Oh, no, he says, I know that. But let me take you a step further, okay? Don't suffer as a troublesome meddler or a busybody in other people's affairs. There are a lot of Christians who feel so sorry for themselves and all the adversity they go through, and so much of the adversity comes because they're messing with stuff that's none of their business. It's true. I need to move from that. But it's interesting, by the way. He puts the first three together, then he puts this separate by itself. Because he understands that many of you and us are going to try to get out of the first three. That's fine. But he says, I don't want you feeling you can get out of this. So understand this. The whole point of this, if you're going to suffer, suffer for doing what's right, not for doing what's wrong. I must move. Look at this. The response. Let him not be ashamed. Verse 16. You know what's interesting here? Look at who's saying this. Peter says, when you suffer, don't be ashamed. My friend, listen who's talking. You remember, Peter shares a lesson he had learned the hard way. He sits there in a time of suffering, and three times he denies the Lord Jesus Christ because he was ashamed. And he says, I failed him. And I'm sorry I failed him, but I want to tell you, don't do what I did. In the midst of adversity, don't be ashamed of him. Don't be ashamed of his name ever, ever, ever. It's interesting because Peter took so long to learn this lesson and to live this way. And would to God that we don't wait very long. I must move on. Okay, let me keep going. Notice this, the divine perspective. Just a thought here because we need to do this. Judgment begins with the household of God. Oh my goodness, what's this business? Why does this come in here? For it's time for judgment to begin with the household of God. I want to start with this. It's called the house of God. This is God's house. This is God's family. And this is where God starts his judging of sin. Now, you know what's interesting? I can't take you there because the time is gone, but go read sometime, Zechariah chapter 12 and Zechariah 13. Do you know when God comes back to clean up the mess on this earth where he starts by cleaning up the mess in the hearts of his people. That's where he starts. See, God is a holy God. And God can't condone sin in anybody's life, believer or unbeliever. Therefore, you see, God starts by judging sin in the life of believers. And the reason why God keeps bringing these things into my life is because God is trying to clean up the mess inside. See, a holy God can't condone sin in anybody's life. But I love this. Listen to this. Sufferings are not the sign of God's absence, but the sign of his purifying presence. Try that one out. That's beautiful. When you're suffering, my friend, it doesn't tell you that God isn't there. It tells you that God is there. Don't be like Naomi and think that the hand of God is against you. It's not, my friend. That's why he's there, is because he's for you. I must move on. But it's interesting because look at what he says here. It's time for the judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who not obey the gospel of God? Do you know throughout this book, Peter talks about unbelievers. He calls them people who are disobedient to the gospel. Not unbelievers, disobedient to the gospel people. You can check it out earlier, but this is what he does here. By the way, this is what they continuously are. May I just take you here just for a moment? It says it's difficult for believers to be saved. Now hear me. Don't worry about your salvation. That's not the point. Listen to me. Understand something. It doesn't suggest any doubt relative to your salvation. It emphasizes the greatness of God's power in your salvation. You remember when Jesus said how difficult it was for rich people to get in the kingdom? And they said, how could anybody do it? And he says, you see, because with man it's impossible. But let me just take you one more and then we'll go here. Look at this. This suggests the impossibility of you making your salvation happen. You can't do it. He did it all. And if it's with difficulty that God brings salvation to us, how much more do those outside of Christ have to worry? Now, I must move on. The last part begins with "so that." Verse, therefore, is translated. And by the way, I remind you, whenever you read the word therefore, you must ask yourself what it is therefore. If all of these truths be true in verses 12 through 18, and they are, therefore. Now let me do this quickly with you, because I'll go this way. First of all, you understand the will of God in suffering. Look at this. Therefore, let those also suffer according to the will of God. Whatever suffering you go through, my friend, it's not outside of His divine will. It just isn't. It just isn't. He's the designer of all of this that you go through. He is. Accident happened? No. A divine design took place? Yes. Notice, we suffer according to the will of God. It's interesting because as you look at this, no doubt, you see, don't ever forget, God determines it all. God determines the time, the place, the duration, the intensity. He does. It isn't some accident. It's neither accidental nor fatalistic. I must move on. The power of God. Entrust your soul to a faithful Creator. Listen to me. I was surprised at this. This word Creator found nowhere else before Peter. Finish this word. Fascinating, because nowhere in this book is he mentioning the creative act of God. In chapter 2, when he's referring to Christ, he entrusts himself to a righteous judge. I understand that. But now, faithful Creator. I'll say it to you again because it's so crucial you understand this. Why does he introduce this here? Why does he pick this term in here like this and put it at this point and talk about this? Listen to me carefully. I believe in the creative act of God in Genesis 1. I believe it took 6 days. Seventh day he rested. 6 24-hour days. Now, frankly, he didn't even need 6 24-hour days. But that's what it says. He did it out of nothing. There was nothing, and out of nothing he created everything. And some of you are willing to fight for this or argue for this. I'm not going to argue about it. I just believe it. But see, if you're going to contend that God could out of nothing create everything, then why in the world don't you believe that God, out of the desperate circumstance of which you're in, why don't you believe that God can, out of that desperate circumstance, create a solution for you that is beyond anything that you could ever comprehend? That's why he introduces that here. If God can create everything out of nothing, God can certainly, out of the nothingness of the situation in which you find yourself, create a solution that will be overwhelming not only to you, but to all who observe. But now look at it. Entrust your souls. Notice the child of God in suffering. Two things you need to do. Be doing good. That's emphatic here too, but I will leave that go. Entrust your souls. It's like taking money and depositing it with somebody who's trustworthy. My friend, there's nobody that you can deposit your life with more than him. There's nobody who will be more trustworthy than he will to take the situation in which you find yourself and create a solution that will be overwhelming to you and to the world around you that observes you. Therefore, if all of this be true, and it is true, if this is what Jesus taught and lived, if this is what Peter finally learned and lived, then certainly it's something that we can learn and live as much as we might fight the truth of it. God can, out of my pain and out of my suffering, bring glory to himself. And therefore, what I need to do in the midst of my suffering is recognize it's in his will. He has the power to bring a solution. And my friend, he starts with the fact he not only has the power to do it, he has the loving care to do it. And therefore, if I would but deposit my soul with him, God will, out of my distressing circumstance, bring a solution for his glory. May God help me. May God help us to stand steadfast in the midst of suffering as we entrust our souls into his hand. Father God, I don't revel in the pain I face. I don't find it exciting. But the fact that I share with you in suffering, in the process of the suffering that you bring into my life, and the fact that there's a divine design is so overwhelming to me. And I would, in the midst of my pain, look beyond the pain to that which stands before me in eternity. And Father, in light of that, I would entrust my soul and my life into your care today. I thank you for your goodness and grace, and I thank you for the fact that you will come into the life of each individual here, and to the degree that they are suffering today, may they find a greater degree of rejoicing as they experience your empowering work in and through them. We yield ourselves to you and to your divine will and to your divine power to accomplish your divine purpose in us, for we ask it all in the name of the Messiah, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ.